Well, I believe in theological colleges. I came to the Lord as a student at Armidale, and I guess I was 18 years old studying science. And Armidale at that stage was in, at least the Anglican Church in Armidale, was in something of a mini revival. People had started coming into that area, preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible in the churches. I don't think that sort of thing had been heard before. And it caused a lot of struggle, a lot of conflict, but a lot of people came to know God through it all. And, well, I'd grown up in Coffs Harbour. I'd been in a church in Coffs Harbour. I'd never heard the gospel in Coffs Harbour. I'd never heard the Bible really explained in Coffs Harbour. And I began to make a comparison of what I was experiencing in Armidale and what I'd grown up with. And I saw that the difference, of course, was the Bible. And I also saw that the difference was the theological college in which the ministers were being trained. And it burned itself into my awareness at that particular stage, the power of a good theological college, Bible college, to change a whole region for the kingdom of God. And I remember thinking then that if I ever got the opportunity to train myself to be a trainer like that, that would be a very strategic thing to do. In fact, I didn't do that. I studied theology for 4 years and then went into the ministry in Perth. Had a ball, really. After 2 years, 2.5 years of that, almost by accident, I got the opportunity to do doctoral work in England. So I thought, well, if I've got the opportunity now, I might as well take it. So I went off to England for 3 years, and I worked on a dissertation on Jesus' teaching about the rich and the poor and possessions and poverty and that sort of thing. I came out of that with a new awareness, I think, of the Jesus of history, the Jesus who walked the streets of Galilee. I mean, I kind of had known him primarily, I suppose, up until that time, as Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus the Son of God, and connecting his glorious, his identity and his position and role now with his human life. It's an interesting thing that Christians have to do. So I came away from that thinking it would be a fantastic thing if I ever got the opportunity to write a life of Jesus. Well, I did get the opportunity eventually, so I've continued with this kind of interest. But I came back to Perth. I was thinking, you know, I've been studying for the last 25 years. I've never done an honest day's work. It's time I did. I really wanted to get back into ordinary frontline ministry. So I spent 14 years in a church in Perth, preaching what I'd come to understand, and out of that a community grew, as it does. While I was in Perth, I saw the need for a kind of higher level of training and education than one gets normally within the church pew. So a friend of mine and I started a little thing we called the Perth Centre for Applied Christianity, which eventually, after I left to go to Africa, joined together with the Westminster Presbyterian College in Perth, and together they've formed Trinity College, which is now going fine. So I guess I'm pretty used to small beginnings. When I went to Cape Town, it's a baby college, was 4 years old. When I arrived, that made two lecturers. And we had to teach everything between us, and we grew from that. I think now GWC is probably the biggest theological college in South Africa. It happened very rapidly. But everything has to begin with a seed, and so I just want to encourage you, get behind what's going on here and make it grow. Yeah, well, Heavenly Father, thank you. We can be together this morning to think about your Son, Jesus, and particularly in his human, well, not his human life, because he's still living a human life, but in his time in this world. And help us, Lord. Give us understanding for your name's sake. Amen. The Gospels tell us about one of Jesus' first Sundays, that's a Freudian slip, first Saturdays in Capernaum, Sabbath. He preached in the synagogue. He restored a demonized man. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. And at the end of the day, when the Sabbath ended and the crowds came out and surrounded Peter's house, he healed all of their sick. The next morning, very early, the disciples went to wake him, hoping for another day of miracles, but Jesus was not to be found. He'd gone out early to pray. Eventually, they located him and asked him to come back for the waiting crowds, but he refused. And his words are recorded by Luke. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God," or literally, "I must gospel the kingdom of God in the other towns too, because that is why I was sent." We see here that Jesus was conscious of having been sent. He was a man with a mission. That's what a mission means. And he makes clear what his mission is and what his priority is. It's gospeling. That's a technical word. It really means making a kind of delivering a formal, official, political, usually political message. His mission was to announce the kingdom of God. Well, we've seen that he didn't only announce the kingdom of God, he demonstrated the presence of the kingdom of God and its character with his miracles, with his signs and wonders. And the question I want to ask now is whether that was all there was to it, or was there more than that to his mission? Announcing the kingdom of God, teaching about the kingdom of God, demonstrating the presence of the kingdom of God, but anything else? So what I want to do in this lecture is to attempt an account of those 2.5 action-packed years of Jesus' public ministry with that question in mind. What was his mission and how did he pursue it? Jesus' adult life began, or his adult story begins by the Jordan River, where John was preaching up a revival and calling on the nation to repent. "The coming one is here," he said. Called him the coming one. I mean, he didn't call him the Messiah because that was politically dangerous. But he didn't say the coming one is coming. He said the coming one is here in your midst. And he's going to carry out the great separation of the righteous from the wicked. He's going to judge the world. So repent now and be baptized if you want to survive the judgment of God. Well, the Gospels tell us, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, confirms it because he speaks about John and his history, that huge crowds came to listen to John, and many of them were baptized. Some of Jesus' disciples were disciples of John before Jesus ever came on the scene. Anyway, in the midst of it all, and it was a very, very exciting time, it only lasted a couple of years, but it was big news at the time. Jesus came down to the river and insisted that John baptize him. As he came out of the water, the Gospels tell us that the Holy Spirit came upon him and God spoke aloud with a voice from heaven, from the sky, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son. You, I'm well pleased," which sounds to us a little bit like a pat on the head, but it's much more than that. What is happening in those words is that God is actually commissioning Jesus as his anointed king, as his Messiah, as his Christ. Listen to these words from the first of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2. Starts, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And it goes on to say, God speaking, says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the picture is of the nations in revolt against the rule of God. And God laughing at the absolute stupidity and futility of revolt against him, the Creator. And then saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the king himself speaks. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Those are the words, of course, that they're the words that God uses as he speaks to Jesus. And in using those words, he it would have been perfectly clear to Jesus that he was being appointed to this role. And the psalm goes on to say, ask of me, oh, God speaking again, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So God is telling Jesus that he is the royal son of God who is to reign over the whole world from Mount Zion. He also draws on words from Isaiah 42, which tells him he's the promised servant of the Lord. I don't have time to explore that. What I want us to be very clear about is that God gave Jesus a mission at his baptism. Up until his baptism, Jesus was a builder, home builder, and a private citizen, and pretty much unknown, certainly in comparison with John. But now God has said that he is nothing less than the ruler of the world as God's Messiah King. So again, you'll see why I talk about the revolutionary Jesus. This is revolutionary stuff. Well, Jesus announced the kingdom. He taught about it. He demonstrated its presence with miracles. But we need to be clear in our minds that to complete the mission, he must actually establish God's kingdom, not just talk about it. And we need to also get out of our thinking, I guess, the very common assumption that Jesus' kingdom was spiritual and had nothing to do with politics. Jesus didn't come to found a new religion. Jesus came to take over the world. With dozens of passages we could look at in the Old Testament that all add up to that same thing, that the Messiah comes to rule Israel and to take over the world. Just listen to one, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I'll read the whole passage because it's interesting. It's talking about a time of upheaval and judgment and chaos. And then it goes on to say that nevertheless there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will sit on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's God's promise, and that's a promise which was renewed in many times over and in many different forms throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus was told by God at his baptism that that was his job. So the kingdom of God is no less than a world conquered and brought back to God and ruled by an eternal, peace-loving king. That's what the Jews were longing for. And that's the commission that God gave his son. Now, the first thing that Jesus did after his commissioning was to withdraw into the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasts and he's tempted by Satan. Well, he might want to be alone to consider his mission. After all, at this time, he was a no-name Galilean housebuilder, as I say, of no important family, with meagre financial resources, no army and no influence in the capital. I like to compare him with Alexander the Great, who was about the same age as Jesus when he inherited the kingdom from his father Philip, the kingdom of Macedon. And from a small beginning, he went on to spread the empire of Greece as far as India. But when he started, he was a prince. He inherited the finest army in the world. He had Aristotle as his private tutor. And, the rest is history. Jesus had none of that. So the question of how he's going to go about this task is, I think, a real question. And a real question for him. But I think there was a great deal more. I used to think that was what the temptation in the wilderness was all about, but I've come to think there's a great deal more to it. There were a lot of... I said yesterday that one of the curious things about the Gospels is that they tell us all sorts of things and don't explain why. They leave you with lots of questions that are not answered in any of the Gospels. One of them, in my mind, was why did Jesus feel that he had to fast for 40 days? Why was it... That's a pretty intense thing. Why did he think he had to go through that? Why did he have to be in the wilderness in the first place? Well, the Messiah's task when he came, according to John, was first to save the righteous and judge the wicked Israelites. Then, of course, he's going to bring in the whole new creation. But it starts with judgment. But John's mission was revealing that there were very few righteous and many wicked. And if Jesus was to carry out the judgment of God, most of the nation would go down. So the question I ask myself is it possible that Jesus fasted and prayed to ask God to delay his judgment? I mean, think about Jonah coming into Nineveh. God has said to Jonah, you're to tell them, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's God's word, word of judgment. And what happened? The king declared a fast, and they all put on sackcloth, ashes, and prayed, and God changed his mind. God spared them the judgment he told them was coming upon them. Is it possible that Jesus went to prayer and fasting to ask God to have mercy? Well, there's a parable in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9, that suggests to me that it was so. Jesus said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, went to look for fruit on it and didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Interesting parable, because if you've been exposed to the mission of John the Baptist, I think ringing in the back of your mind is going to be John's words when he tells them that the coming one is in their midst, the Messiah is coming and he's coming to judge. He says the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. I'm not sure what the picture is there, but I think what he's thinking is that, the axeman has come into the forest and he's marked the trees and he's about to start chopping down. He throws the axe at the base of the tree, sits down on a stump and has a smoke before he starts. And then he's going to get up and start cutting down the trees. And John is saying, look, this is your last chance. Repent now. Every tree that will not bear good fruit will be cast down. And you can see that here in this parable of Jesus. For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? But the gardener says, sir, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Is Jesus the gardener in that parable who was asking the owner of the vineyard just for a little more time to try and make the tree fruitful? Well, I think Jesus is telling us something about the meaning of his ministry there and the significance of the times in which the Jews found themselves. So God has granted a delay of judgment in answer to Jesus' prayers and fasting. And that would explain why Jesus' ministry was so different to what John expected. We saw yesterday how John was confused, didn't seem to match what he'd been preaching. Well, there has been a change of plan, not a change of the eternal foreordained plan of God, of course, but of the natural course of history. Prayer does that. Just recently, I've been thinking more about this, and this is speculation, of course, but I'll mention it. A few Sundays ago, I had to preach on Romans chapter 9 in a Baptist church in Perth. In Romans 9, Paul agonizes over the question, what has happened to the Jews? And he says that he has prayed that God would cut him off and let the people live. That God would judge him in their place and let them live. It's a prayer very similar to one which Moses prayed at the time of the golden calf, when he prays, please forgive their sin, and if not, then blot me out of the book that you've written. I think Moses again is suggesting that God judge him in place of the people. Well, God refuses Moses' offer, he refuses Paul's offer as well. But is it possible that Jesus prayed a similar prayer, that he should be anathema for the sake of his people, the people of Israel, and that God did not refuse? Well, I just suggest that because that's what we see happening by the end of Jesus' story. Now, Jesus in the wilderness, he is also tested by Satan, and that's significant because when God chooses a person to undertake a great task, Satan often moves in to try and subvert it. God has appointed Jesus as the king of the world, a bit like he appointed Adam to have dominion over the newly created world. And now Satan wants to drive a wedge between Jesus and God just as he drove a wedge between Adam and God. And how he does this is to suggest to Jesus false paths by which he can achieve the goal of world dominion. He can buy his way into his kingdom by using his miraculous powers to give the people what they want. Gosh, if only Kevin Rudd or Tony, whatever, had miraculous powers and could actually give the people whatever they wanted to give the people, wouldn't it be great? Or wouldn't they think it was great? Politicians, would like to do much more than they can do. Jesus answers that. Jesus knows the power of. He feels the power of that temptation because, of course, he's been fasting for 40 days and he's desperately hungry. And God is suggesting, you can make bread with these stones. And Jesus' answer to that is that man does not live by bread alone. I don't think he's talking about himself. I think he's talking about the masses who can be bought, very easily can be bought. Their votes can be bought. That's the easiest way, really, to establishing a kingdom if you can do it. Or he can use his miraculous powers to impress them with signs and wonders, throw himself off the temple. Or he can bow down to the devil and let the devil give him the kingdom. But Jesus refuses every temptation and remains God's man. The devil withdraws until another opportunity presents. And we see that Jesus is not going to enter his kingdom unopposed. He has a powerful enemy. If he refuses to make terms with that enemy, which is what he's being pushed to do in the wilderness, his enemy may seek to destroy him. Well, we could now read any one of the Gospels and see how each part fits into Jesus' developing mission. I'll just pick out a few passages so we can see how it develops. Luke chooses to show us Jesus in action after his baptism and testing, first up in his hometown of Nazareth. They ask him to preach and read this, to read and preach the sermon. And he chooses a reading from Isaiah. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61. Well, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to announce the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, this was a reading that people knew well. It foretold the coming of a Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who would bring an end to the captivity of Israel in a great era of salvation, which they thought of as a final great jubilee. Every 50 years they celebrated, the Old Testament told them to celebrate a jubilee and let all their slaves go and cancel all debts and send people back to their ancestral lands and so on. I don't think they ever did it, but the idea lived on as a kind of hope for the future, that one day God would come and would restore everything and make everything good again. Well, Jesus reads the reading, as many others had done, but instead of preaching a sermon about it, as he was expected to do, he just claims it. He says, "Today these words are fulfilled in your ears." He's really saying, "Look, this is me." The great announcement which is prophesied in this passage, well, I'm actually making that announcement here in this synagogue. You see what Isaiah 61 is? It's a prophecy about an announcement which will one day be made. And now Jesus says, "Righto, I'm making it." And this passage, of course, is full of the sense of mission. God has sent me to do these things. This is a mission. Well, this was sensational. And we shouldn't overlook, easy to overlook, that Jesus leaves out the part of Isaiah's prophecy that deals with judgment. Jesus actually cuts off the reading in the middle of the verse. Well, in the middle of a sentence, because Isaiah says to announce the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of favour of Yahweh, the Jubilee, and the year of vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus now is not here to judge them, but to offer them salvation. So Luke says they were amazed at the words of grace which came out of his mouth. They were words of grace. But then they just couldn't believe that one of their own boys was the promised king. And so they become angry with him and they eventually try to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus escapes on this occasion, but not before warning them that in the past when God's messenger was rejected by Israel, well, God turned and gave his blessings to Gentiles. That made them even more angry. So Jesus chose the lakeside city of Capernaum as his base and announced the kingdom throughout Galilee. If people believed him, he welcomed them to be citizens of God's kingdom. He also gathered a team of people to help him. Early in the first year of his ministry, he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, and it was a, a sermon which was directed primarily at these new disciples, and it was instructions on for them if they were to be involved in his mission. This was what it was all about. Now, there's a very strong note of suffering in the sermon. They're going to get hurt. There's no question about that. Jesus warning them that they'll be hated, they will be opposed, because he is. But they're not to retaliate or hit back, because the mission that God has given him is a mission of forgiveness and reconciliation. In the moment you react angrily or violently to somebody, of course, your ministry to them is finished. Well, the disciples didn't do much with it at first, although you can see that Jesus lived by these principles right to the last moment of his life. Once he'd trained the 12, he commissioned them and sent them out around the towns of Galilee. And he gave them authority to do miracles and cast out demons. Their mission was the same as his, to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. And it must have caused a stir, I can tell you. Well, you can imagine these two disciples coming into the town, and I don't know where they preached, in the marketplace or what, and saying, "The kingdom of God is here." This is something these guys have been waiting for generations. Well, the first question I think would have been asked them is, "How do you know?" And the answer would have been, of course, "Well, Jesus says so." And the next question, I think, would have been, "Well, who's Jesus?" And then they would have had to say, "Well," and tell his story, wouldn't they? Tell as much of the gospel story as they knew up to that moment. What he was like and what he said and what he was doing. Well, you can understand that people would have been excited. Is it true? Is God really about to save them? Well, they'd want to see for themselves. You would, wouldn't you? So it's not surprising that we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, that when the 12 returned from their mission, they were mobbed by crowds of people, so much so that they couldn't even get a chance to eat. And it was about this time that Jesus put them in a boat and they headed for a quiet place where they could rest. It didn't work. The crowd followed them around the top of the lake, kept them in sight, and soon caught up with them on the other side. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw them, far from being angry, he felt sorry for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That's an Old Testament expression, sheep without a shepherd. It means people without a king. It means leaderless people. And Jesus responds to their leaderlessness by teaching for the rest of the day, and then he fed them, all 5,000 of them, at the end with plenty left over. Well, a crowd of Galileans in the wilderness at Passover time — it's only John who tells us it was about Passover time — was an invitation to an uprising. People have pointed out that I think it's Matthew is quite explicit, perhaps Mark as well, that it was 5,000 men, not 5,000 people. There might have been more than 5,000, but there were 5,000 men. This is getting dangerously political. When they realized the miracle Jesus done, they went wild. John tells us they wanted to make Jesus king by force. And Mark tells us that Jesus had to get his disciples out of the situation, forced them to leave in the boat. So, hey, actually, only when you put John and Mark together that you can see what's really going on here. Mark tells us that Jesus forced the disciples out of the situation. It's John who tells it was Passover time and that they wanted to make him king. Well, you can imagine the disciples would have been fairly keen on that idea. Jesus made his escape into the mountain. Later that night, he came to the 12 walking out over the water, and they were totally bewildered. Not just by the miracle, but you see, Jesus has done things that were beyond their wildest dreams that even the Messiah would do when he came. And yet, he's walked out on a golden opportunity with a people behind him to become king. Now, the crowd are disillusioned. If Jesus is not interested in liberating them as the Messiah was supposed to do, they're not interested in him. They catch up with him across the lake in Capernaum, where he's teaching in the synagogue. This is the long living bread discourse in John chapter 6. Jesus accuses them of only being interested in material things with bread. And his mission is to give them the bread from heaven, which will give them eternal life. I become very confused by his parabolic speech. Again, you read the whole of John 6, you can see, although it's a discourse that's made up of images and parables, and they're not easy. Especially when he tells them that if they're ever to have life, they have to drink his blood and eat his flesh. I remember my professor in Cambridge shaking his head at that and saying, no, Jesus could never have said that. That is just too offensive. He was a very nice old Englishman. It was just too offensive, he said. For the Jews, the very idea of drinking blood was horrendous, let alone eating human flesh. Well, Jesus was beginning to teach that his mission involved his sacrificial death, but neither the crowds nor his disciples understood him. They were offended, and John tells us that there was a big turning away. Jesus asked the 12, did they intend to leave too? And Peter says to them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, I love those words. Just think about it. If you can't trust Jesus, who are you going to follow? Muhammad? Buddha? Richard Dawkins, I said last night? Or yourself? Most people think they can get through on their own ingenuity. The truth is, we're lost in this world without a leader, without a teacher. And history has not thrown up too many credible candidates. So before you decide not to be a Christian, think about what the alternatives are. Does anyone else have the words of eternal life? Has anyone demonstrated his ability to give what he promises? I don't think Jesus has a credible rival. Well, it was about this time. We're now about a year into Jesus' ministry, a little bit more than a year into his ministry, that he began to warn his disciples that it would be necessary for him to die. In Mark 8:32, we see Peter taking Jesus aside and having serious words with him, because that's not the way the disciples saw it. There's a lot of irony here. You see, the Messiah is the king, but Peter wants to tell him what to do. It's like that today, isn't it? People want a good prime minister, but a good prime minister is one who does what I want him to do or want her to do or whatever. And if he or she doesn't measure up to what I want, well, then we'll get rid of her or we'll get rid of him. And leaders, well, this is the catch-22, of course, is that leaders are often prevented from doing what is needed by the fear of losing favour. So who's leading? Is it the Prime Minister or is it the people? Is it the media? Is it those that are pulling his strings? Well, Jesus' kingdom is about doing the will of God, not about gathering support from the people and dancing to their tune. Now, that may sound tyrannical. That may sound despotic. Were it not that God actually wants the best for us, God knows what's the best for us. Wants the best for us. He wants for us life in all its abundance. That's what we want too, but we just don't know how to do it. God knows how to do it. He created us. And of course, God knows that life in all its abundance can never be ours without forgiveness and without reconciliation to God, because that's what we were created for, a relationship with God. So God knows our real needs and has decided that the King of his kingdom, must first die and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus says in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man has come to be a servant to all, not by doing what they want him to do, quite the opposite, but by doing what they really need, which is to die as a ransom in their place. God sees that our first and biggest need is our guilt. If we die as we are in our sins, we will fall in the judgment and be condemned to eternal death. So we need to be set free from that guilt and set free from the sentence that hangs over us, set free from the death that the devil has always willed for us. And God has decided that the only way that that can happen is by our King standing in our place and dying our death. So by refusing to do what everyone wanted him to do, Jesus in actual fact served us and sought our good. Well, for the second and the last year of Jesus' ministry, we see him increasingly moving in the direction of the cross. Luke 9:52 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sends out 72 evangelists to visit the towns on his way to Jerusalem and tells them to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. They were also to warn those towns that if they refused to repent like the Galileans had — Galileans were very enthusiastic about Jesus, but they never took his message seriously. They never repented. He warned them that they would miss out. And at the end, when he comes finally to Jerusalem for the last time, and it's clear that neither the Galileans nor the Judeans will take him seriously, that even Jerusalem will surely reject him, he weeps over Jerusalem with these words, Luke 19:42-44. He says, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Well, those words raise the question whether Jesus' mission was a failure. The Galileans had refused him. Judeans had refused him. Jerusalem is about to turn against him. Is his mission a failure? Well, we'll pick up that question in the last talk. I just now want to just think for a moment about what happened in the last week, very briefly. On Monday, let's go back a day. On Sunday, Jesus arrived in Bethany from Jericho, and a dinner was held in his honor. Mary anointed him, and Judas objected to that. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was hailed by the crowd of his followers as the King Messiah. Well, there was an existing warrant out for his arrest, so what he was doing was highly provocative and highly dangerous. But the authorities really couldn't touch him because he was surrounded by a big crowd. He went to the temple, and it was late in the day. He looked around, observed what was going on, and went back to Bethany or to the Mount of Olives. On Tuesday, he returned and drove the merchants out of the temple. Again, the authorities were paralyzed because of the excited crowds, and Jesus made the temple his teaching place. He wouldn't allow any more commerce to go on. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. On Wednesday, Judas approached the Jewish authorities and offered to tell them where Jesus would be sleeping. The feast of Passover was on Friday coming, and the authorities were afraid that Jesus would make a move to topple their government when the city was full of pilgrims celebrating their liberation from Egypt 1,500 years before. Well, there was only one day remaining for them to make their move. They decided to rest him late on Thursday night and have him executed very early on the Friday morning. The feast began on Friday afternoon. Well, Well, Jesus knew that things were closing in around him. He decided to eat the Passover early at a secret location in Jerusalem. On Thursday morning, he sent men to make the preparations. The group gathered together on Thursday evening and celebrated the feast in an upper room in the city. I'm going to leave it now at the Last Supper. I just want us to see at the Last Supper is that Jesus' agenda, and we need to get it into our minds, that Jesus knows he will be dead within 24 hours. And the question in the back of our minds is, did he fail? Did his mission come unstuck? It looks like it did. And yet we come to the Last Supper, we find that Jesus' conversation is still full of the kingdom of God. He's full of sorrow, but not despair. He's talking about the kingdom of God in full confidence that his mission is still on track and that he will succeed. Look at verse 14, Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and the apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Passover was the memorial of the Exodus from Egypt, also the anticipation of a new Exodus, when God would liberate his people from all their modern-day enemies. And you see that Jesus anticipates a time when the Passover will be fulfilled by the kingdom of God. And he reckons on being there to celebrate. Well, he knows that he has an ordeal ahead of him, and he'll need all his wits about him, so he foregoes the usual, it was customary, every Israelite must drink four cups of wine at Passover, even the poorest of Israelites. Jesus foregoes that. But still, he anticipates a time of rejoicing when the kingdom of God comes. Taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So his death is not something accidental, not something forced on him like it is on most of us. It's purposeful. It's part of his mission. He gives his body for them. Just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed and its blood painted on the Jewish door frames so that the angel of death would pass over, so Jesus is about to give himself as a sacrifice for us so that God's judgment will pass over us and leave us free, men and women. The Last Supper tells us so much about the kingdom of God and how Jesus saw his mission and how he saw his death fitting in to his mission. The end, the kingdom of God, when it comes in all its fullness, is nothing less than a new world without evil or oppression or suffering or death. The Jews were eager for that. But there could be no new world without new people. And of course, that means radical repentance and it means new lives. But before we can move into the place where a new life is a possibility, something must happen to deal with our guilt. Otherwise, our future is judgment, not the kingdom of God. You have a kingdom with no people. So Jesus' mission involves dealing with our central problem, which is guilt. To do that, he has to die. Over to you. Any questions? Any problems with what I've said? I'm sure some of the things I've said are controversial. They are to me anyway. Question them myself. Well, let's have tea and then If you've got some questions, or you can probably think of questions as we go along, write them on a bit of paper maybe, or save them up till the end of the next session. You can deal with all of them.